For the death that he died, referring to Christ Jesus, he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Please be seated. As students of the Bible, we are taught to pay attention to the grammar of the scriptures because the grammar helps us better understand what the Bible is saying. And so with the help of some basic original language resources, we can identify the different parts of speech, in the Bible. And when it comes to assessing this grammar or the grammar of verbs, we look to see whether verbs are in the singular or plural. We look to see whether verbs are in the first person, second person, or third person. And we look to see what tense the verbs are in. And noticing these things helps us better understand who the speaker is addressing, what the subject of the verb is, and what the action of the verb is. And this helps us in our understanding and application of God's word. It's also helpful if we pay attention to the mood of the verbs. The mood indicates the relationship between the action of the verb and reality. The relationship between the action of the verb and reality. The Greek language has four different verb moods. Two of the most common are the imperative and the indicative. And those words are probably familiar with you. Those are the same moods that we have in the English language. And those are words that we understand even in the English language. So verbs that are in the imperative mood are verbs which issue a command. When we read them in Scripture, we know that we're reading a command. And for example, when Jesus healed the paralytic man in John 5, he said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And all three of the verbs in that sentence are in the imperative mood, which means all three of those verbs function as a command that Jesus was giving to the paralytic man. Jesus commanded him to rise. Jesus commanded him to take up his bed. And Jesus commanded him to walk. Now, in the next verse in John 5, it says, "And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked." And in this verse, the verbs are in the indicative mood. The indicative mood tells us that the verbs are stating something to be true and factual, something that has actually happened. And the paralytic man really did rise, and he really did take up his bed, and he really did walk, just as Jesus commanded him to. The moods and these verbs make this clear to us. Now, my Bible software that I use when studying has a very nice feature which allows for the verbs in the biblical text to be displayed in different colors so that as I'm reading, I can see what mood the verbs are in based upon what color the text is. And so when I'm reading through the Bible, I can quickly tell the mood of each of the verbs based upon the color of the word. Here's an example of what I'm talking about. This is from John 5. The verbs in green are in the imperative mood. These are commands. And the verbs in the red text are in the indicative mood. They tell you what actually happened in reality. And I share this with you because I want you to see something about the book of Romans. Here are some screenshots from my Bible software from the book of Romans, beginning at Romans 1. You can see that there's a lot of red, there's a lot of indicative, there's no imperative, there's no green. Continuing on up through verse 2, there's still no green, it's all red. We come here in verse 2, verse 17. You can see the first green, the word indeed. And in fact, while this is in the imperative, it's being used as an interjection. And so technically it is a command, it is an imperative, but it's not really commanding you to do something. It's being used as an interjection. Continuing on into chapter 3, there in verse 4, you see another green, the word let God be true, but every man a liar. Once again, this is an interjection. But as we continue going on through all of verse 3, all of chapter 3, all of chapter 4, all of chapter 5, up until chapter 6, verse 10, through verse 10, there are, in essence, no imperatives. It's all indicatives, entirely indicatives. Now, what you can see from this quick survey is that the first 5.5 chapters of Romans is a lot of indicatives, and only those two imperatives, which are being used as interjections to give force to the indicatives to which they point. And so there's really no commands given to us in the first 5.5 chapters of Romans. Rather, there's a lot of statement of facts. There's a lot of gospel truth being proclaimed in those first 5.5 chapters. There's a lot to be said about the sinful state of man and the atoning work of Jesus Christ, but there are no specific commandments given that we should act upon these statements until we get to verse 11 of chapter 6. This is where the first actual commands are written. And what are these commands? Well, we're commanded to reckon ourselves dead to sin. We're commanded to not let sin reign in our mortal bodies. We're commanded not to offer any part of our bodies to sin, but to offer our bodies to God for righteous purposes. So paying attention to the grammar of the first six chapters of Romans reveals an important biblical truth that we must live our lives in accordance with. In spite of the fact that all of us are born under the dominion of sin, enslaved to sin, and have no power to do anything about it, because Christ Jesus lived and died and rose from the dead, he has completely liberated everyone who is united to him by faith from the power of sin. He has completely liberated everyone who is united to him by faith from the power of sin. So if you're united to Jesus by faith, sin no longer has dominion over you. You no longer need to obey its lusts like you did before you were united to Jesus by faith. Therefore, your response needs to be, consider yourself to be dead to sin. You are to consider yourself dead to sin. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body anymore like it used to. Don't offer any part of your body to sin like you used to, but rather now offer your body to God for righteous purposes, because this is what God has called you to do. This is the necessary consequence of everything Paul wrote in the first 5.5 chapters of Romans. This is what all those indicatives led up to, these imperatives. Because of what Christ did, you have these imperatives. If you're united to Jesus by faith, sin no longer has dominion over you. You do not need to obey its lusts anymore. Now, sometimes Christians forget this truth. Sometimes Christians disbelieve this truth. They allow sin to gain a foothold in their lives, and they surrender to that sin. They contend that they cannot overcome the sin. They've tried, they've failed, they've given up, and so they resign themselves to always being under the power of that particular sin. I've tried to overcome it, they say in distress, but nothing has worked. I just can't get rid of the lust that's in my heart. I just can't get rid of the anger that's in my heart. I just can't control the temper tantrums. I just can't control the way I feel about people. I can't stop criticizing people. I can't stop gossiping about people. I can't stop overindulging on food. I can't stop overindulging on alcohol. Name the sin. And if you say that you cannot stop doing it, if you say that this sin has power over you, then you have fallen in to this sin of disbelieving what the scriptures tell us about our status in Christ. If you are not united to Christ by faith, then every one of these statements are true. The unbeliever is enslaved to sin. He does not have the moral ability to not sin because he's under the dominion of sin. But believers who are, because of their union with Christ, are not under dominion of sin anymore. To surrender to sin, to give in to sin, to give up fighting sin, is to say that sin has gained mastery over you. It's a denial of the truth of the gospel. It's a denial of what all those indicatives in the first 5.5 chapters have led up to when we read these imperatives here in our reading of God's law. If you are united to Jesus Christ by faith, then sin no longer has mastery over you. So reckon yourself dead to sin. Do not let sin reign any longer in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not continue to present your body to sin as an instrument of unrighteousness, but rather present yourself to God as being alive from the dead and your body to God as an instrument of righteousness. Now, if the Holy Spirit has convicted you of sin, especially of the sin of surrendering to sin, of not fighting against sin, of allowing sin to reign in your mortal body, then the Christian response to our sin is to bring it to the cross of Jesus Christ, where we have complete forgiveness and reconciliation with God. Where the Holy Spirit has borne witness to you of that sin, remember that God pardons and forgives all who truly repent while trusting in the atoning work of Jesus. And because repentance includes confession, we confess our sins to God. And so let's do that at this point. Let's take a time of silence to silently confess to the Lord whatever sins he has burdened your heart with. And after a suitable time of silence, I'll lead us in corporate confession as well. Let's pray.